In our previous studies, we've talked about the book of Malachi, we've talked about the book of Haggai, and we've studied them in some detail. In our last study, last Lord's Day morning, we were in the book of Haggai. And we've noted that in both of these, in Malachi and Haggai, there is a great deal of rebuke of these people for their lethargic attitudes about spiritual things. In both of these books, there's a lot of rebuke about their apathy, their indifference, and keeping in mind that the books are written to encourage them to get busy and rebuild the walls, in Nehemiah's case, as we studied that, to get busy and to rebuild the temple, in Haggai's case, and as Malachi writes, to get busy and correct the apathetic and indifferent attitudes that they've had. But in all of these, we want to note that there is words of encouragement that provide hope. So we're interested in that this morning, to try to identify the hope that is provided. This next chart that helps us to understand the circumstance that prompts this writing, Nehemiah, Zechariah, and Malachi, the books of Ezra and Haggai. So as we look at this chart, we're talking about the period of Haggai, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, and Malachi, and the period of captivity. And we've noted that the history is that in 606, they were taken captives. And these are charts you've seen before. 597, the second group is taken. Jerusalem falls in 586, and the temple is destroyed in 586. And then Babylon falls in 539 to the Medes and the Persians. And that's the history. And what we want to note here in Isaiah 44 and 45 is Isaiah had prophesied 750 or so years before the coming of Christ, about 200 years before Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, ever even lived, long before the Persian Empire had even been established. That a man named Cyrus would become king and write a decree allowing these people to return. And so this is the period of time that we're talking about now. Cyrus has written the decree, and you can read about that in Second Chronicles, the last chapter, and the first chapter, Ezra chapter 1, and read that almost 50,000 Jews returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And then the book of Haggai, the time frame that we find it identified at is about 520 to 516, when the temple was rebuilt. And then we note that Ezra led a second group back to the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 2, in the rebuilding of the walls around the city in 444. And then the last book of the Old Testament, about 445 or so, Malachi writes about faithfulness to the Lord. Now, the circumstances that existed there, I think, are just appalling. We can see from the book of Ezra, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, that they met with opposition when they came back. We've noted that the Samaritans wanted to join them in the rebuilding of the temple, and the Israelites said, no, this is not for you to participate in. Haggai tells us in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, as he identifies the time frame, that this was during the time of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And Haggai is writing to build a fire under them, to get busy and do these things. We note that worship was in decay. The priests had become careless. They're offering the blind, the lame, the sick, and their tithing had been neglected. And we talked about that in our previous studies and noted that during this time that they have just simply neglected their spiritual well-being. Indifference and skepticism characterizes the nation as a whole. Divorce and intermarriage with the heathen women of the other nations was common practice. And the writer says, I hate divorce. These are all subjects that are addressed, and we've talked about some of these. But before this is going to kind of begin to get a little bit better, what we want to note is the text of Malachi chapter 3 and on into chapter 4. Malachi says John the Baptist is coming. Now, we noted this in our study of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly appear in the temple. And then a messenger of the covenant whom ye desire. Now, I think that the messengers of chapter 3, verse 1 are really two. One, John the Baptist, and then the second one who would establish the priesthood and so forth, the messenger of the covenant, would be Jesus who would come. But the question is, who can abide his coming? But before John comes, there's going to be a period of silence. In the fourth chapter, we talked about that, and we'll do some more today, talking about who that is under the name Elijah in chapter 4, verse 5 of the book of Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Elijah is coming. Now, but before that does happen, we note that Amos had said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Jehovah. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of Jehovah and shall not find it. Now, Amos was prophesying long before this period of captivity, but he's telling them there's going to be a time when you'll seek a word from God and he won't answer you. That's not the first time that God has been infrequent in speaking to these people. As early as the days of Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, the word of Jehovah was precious in those days. There was no frequent vision. And then Psalms 74, believed by some to be written by Asaph during the period of Babylonian Empire. He said, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. So what we see in these words is a longing to hear from God, and God is remaining silent. In Lamentation, as written by Jeremiah, he said, how hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger? He hath cast down from heaven to unto earth the beauty of Israel, and hath not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Now, I have verses 1 through 9 listed here. I couldn't put all that on the screen, of course. It continues in verse 9. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princess are among the nations where the law is not. Yea, her prophets find no vision from Jehovah. Sounds sad, doesn't it? Hosea said in chapter 5, and the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in their iniquity. Judah also shall stumble with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek Jehovah, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. Now, this chart that I have, you've seen this timeline many times, and it's one that's extremely useful in my studies. And I'm going to try to emphasize the points that I want you to see relative to these prophecies. Here is the timeline. Here's the law of Moses being given, entering the land of Canaan, the period of the judges. Here's where Samuel, the last of the judges, writes. Before the days of King Saul and David and Solomon, he said the word of the Lord was infrequent during this time. Here's the time of the judges. We know what happened during that time as they cycled around about 15 times, serving the Lord and then being unfaithful, serving idols, then suffering oppression, and then returning to the Lord, and then the Lord blesses them again. The word of the Lord was infrequent during that time. Here's where Hosea is writing. On our timeline, here's the beginning of the divided kingdom. Here's the northern kings. And here is a period of time in which Hosea, the period of in which we read of Jonah as he speaks to the city of Nineveh, Amos, Micah, and Isaiah, they prophesied during this time frame. And you can see the date up here at the top. And then here is the time after the period of Assyrian captivity when Jeremiah is prophesying. In the book of Lamentations, and once again telling them they're seeking word from God and there's no word given. And it's way back here that we read in Amos during the days of the kings of Israel and Judah that are identified in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. And he is identifying this period of silence. Now, we know that it's just prior to this that Malachi writes. And Malachi closes the book identifying the coming of Elijah. Elijah is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth. Malachi is ending on the note of hope. After such severe rebuke throughout the book of their apathy, their indifference and laziness. And of course, we've got the prophet Haggai. I failed to mention him up here that calls upon them to consider your ways. This was just after the period of captivity because you live in your own sealed houses while the house of the Lord lieth waste. During this period of Bible silence is the period that we read of the Alexandrian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Egyptian supremacy, the Syrian supremacy in the days of the Maccabees and the Maccabean revolt, and then the beginning of the Roman Empire, where we begin here with the New Testament, with the Caesars in power. Now, this is a very helpful chart to me in my Bible study, and you can just label all kinds of things on this timeline. And I think it's helpful will be in yours as well. Now, during this period of silence, 400 years, as I was reading and studying from Malachi and Haggai, the thought that occurred to me is here are prophets that are writing during a period of restoration. They've been released from captivity. They're back in the land. And you'd like to think that they've had 70 years of captivity to think about who they are and what they want to be, what they want to do when they return to the land and rebuild the temple with its glory and splendor. And then the question arises, you know, why then these books of Haggai and Malachi describing such apathy and indifference during this period? Why didn't they come back with zeal and enthusiasm and determination to rebuild? Why instead do they have to be admonished and urged and encouraged to arise and build? Well, people haven't changed much, have they? Sometimes we obey the gospel with great zeal and enthusiasm about what we want to be. And then with the passing of time, sometimes our interest begins to wane, much like what we will study in the book of Revelation chapter 2, as we describe the church in Ephesus. They had left their first love. So what we want to note just here is that there are some things that are necessary if we're going to survive this period of silence when God was not speaking to them. Following their apathy and indifference, you would like to think that during that period of 400 years, there would be some kind of renewal of attitude that, you know, they're left on the heels hanging on this cliff of the words of Haggai and Malachi that John is coming. There's going to be a prophet. The Messiah is coming. There's going to be more word from God. And so when they would come, everybody would be enthusiastic about correcting their lives and doing the things that are right and excited about the coming of John and the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. The New Testament tells us that God's word is spiritual food and it provides for us life sustainment. Without it, we'll die. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, the Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. John chapter 6, after the rebuke of those Jews that were seeking him simply because of the loaves and the fishes, Jesus said, the words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life. Our spiritual lives, it's sustained by hearing what God's word has to say. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, Peter said, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. What happens when you don't study? What happens when you don't pray? What happens when you don't worship? What happens when you neglect your responsibilities? Well, before long, spiritually, we'll die. Now, Isaiah's words to the nation of Israel during a time when they were worshiping idols, he said, there's a time to seek God. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. But what happened during these 400 years? God did not communicate with them. Now, when John came on the scene, that raises a rather interesting question, especially from those who had some familiarity with the Old Testament prophecies. When John came on the scene, who are you, John? Now keep in mind from Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4, the last thing they've heard from God is there's going to be a messenger come. And he's going to do something. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He's going to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. He's going to accomplish something. Now, when we come into the New Testament, we begin to look for Elijah. Well, so did they. And as you turn to Matthew chapter 11 and begin reading in verse 14, the writer says the words of the Lord. He said in verse 14, and if you are willing to receive it, this is Elijah that is to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, who is it? If you're willing to receive it, this is Elijah. Who is Elijah? Read verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Jesus is saying John is the prophet that Malachi was speaking of. Malachi called him Elijah, but Malachi was not saying the Old Testament Elijah is going to be reinstated into the world. Now remember, Elijah didn't die, so to use the expression raised from the dead, it would be inappropriate. Elijah was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. But this Elijah that was going to come, Jesus said, that's John. You need to listen to what he has to say. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 9, reading beginning in verse 13, again the words of the Lord. But I say unto you that Elijah is come, and they have also done unto him whatsoever they would, even as it is written of him. What they do with John, you remember how that Herod put him in prison and beheaded him? Because John taught him, you're in a marriage that's not lawful. It's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. And Herod was put in prison and executed. They did to him what they wanted to. They didn't see the relevance of John. In Luke's account in chapter 1, in Luke chapter 1, reading in verse 17, there the text tells us, and he shall be, this is in the context where the angel is appearing unto Zacharias, who was the father of John. And he shall go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. Now, when John was born, Zacharias knew who he was. He is the Elijah of Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. Do we see that? It was his job that would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. So John was Christ's messenger. What we note is the words that are stated in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the words that are stated there in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 17 are a quotation of the words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 3, where that Old Testament prophet 750 years before Jesus said, the voice of one that crieth, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of Jehovah. Make level in the desert a highway for our God. Now, we saw that in Matthew 11, Luke 1, Mark 9. This Old Testament prophecy is quoted, and it's alluded to in Malachi chapter 3. John's work, then, was to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. And how would he do that? He would prepare the way by teaching these people to repent. In Luke chapter 3, and in verse 2 beginning, Luke chapter 3 beginning in verse 2, there the text tells us, Luke chapter 3 verse 2, And the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came unto John. And the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came unto all the region round about Judea, preaching the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And here's the quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. This was the work of John. He would turn the people back to God. He would call upon them to repent. He would call upon them in Luke chapter 3 to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, to change the way they think, to change the things that they did, to change their hearts. Matthew chapter 3, if you'll note in verse 2, there the text tells us his message. It was, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet." And here again is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. John's message was, change the way you think. Change your mind. Change your heart. Well, was he effective? In verse 5 it says, "Then went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all region round about Jordan, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, Ye offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." He tells them then, beginning in verse 10, that the axe lies at the root. You're about to be cut off. He said, "I indeed baptize you," in verse 11, "unto repentance, in water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire." He's going to thrash you like the summer wheat on the threshing floor. So here was John's work. He prepared the way for the coming of the Lord. He preached and pointed toward the Lord. In the New Testament book of Acts, in the 19th chapter, we noted this earlier. I want to call your attention to it again, because in Acts, the 19th chapter, we see that Paul has returned to preach in the city of Ephesus, and he finds certain disciples. We noted in verse 1 from our Bible class period, and those disciples were disciples of John. They had been baptized into John's baptism. Paul raised the question when he asked whether or not they had received the Holy Spirit. They said, "We don't know whether the Holy Spirit's been given." And then in verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, on that point, I want to raise this question. Here's an example of some who had been baptized, but their baptism was not valid. Their baptism did not put them into Christ. It did not put them into the kingdom of Christ. Now, maybe you're thinking, "Well, I've been baptized." Maybe you were baptized to join a denominational religion. This passage tells us here were some that were baptized, but their baptism was not proper. It was not acceptable. It didn't put them into the kingdom of Christ. And so consequently, when Paul taught them about being baptized into Christ, they were then baptized in the name of the Lord. And the number of them in Acts chapter 19 was about 12. So what we want to know is that according to these words of Paul, the words of Jesus, the words of the prophet Malachi, the purpose of Jesus' coming was to prepare the way for the Christ. Now, when John preached preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, we want to make special note that John identified who Jesus is. You'll open your Bible to John chapter 1. I want to pick up the reading beginning at verse 25. John chapter 1, verse 25. Now, here are some who are making great inquiry about who John is. But in verse 25, they ask him and said, "Why do you baptize if thou art not the Christ, neither Elijah, neither the prophet?" Now, those three expressions help us a lot. John never identified himself as the Christ. the Christ was the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, that Moses had prophesied about. So you've got to listen to him. If you don't listen, you will surely be cut off. So John said, I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah. And I am not the prophet that Moses was speaking of in Deuteronomy 18. John answered them saying, I baptize you in water, but there's one coming after me who's latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. But then if you look at verse 29, it says, on the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Now, did John identify who Jesus is? Oh, yes. He is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. You'll note beginning in verse 30 as he continues, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man who is become before me, for he was before me. Here John is acknowledging the preexistence of Jesus. If you'll remember, John, as far as age was concerned, was about 6 months older than Jesus. But John acknowledges here that Jesus had been long before him, acknowledging that Jesus is eternal. And then in verse 32, it tells us that John bare witness, saying, I had beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize in water, he said unto me, upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. And we have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Isn't that powerful? Here is John doing the work that he was doing. He was calling upon these people to repent. He was calling upon these people to believe that there is a prophet coming, and he was calling upon them to believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that he is indeed the Son of God. He's superior to me in every way, shape, and form. I am not worthy to unlatch his shoes. Now, again, we know that John is asked, who are you? Who are you, John? Well, John answers in verse 19 of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in verse 20 beginning, he confessed and denied not. He confessed, I am not the Christ. And they said unto him, what then? Art thou Elijah? He said, I am not. Art thou the prophet? And he answered, no. And they said therefore unto him, who art thou? That we may give answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And here again, he saith unto them, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as saith Isaiah the prophet. Well, that's not me. I'm not the prophet that Moses talked about. I'm not the prophet that Malachi, or I'm not the prophet that Haggai, we'll talk about that in a moment. I am not the Christ. But I am the prophet that Malachi talked about. I'm not Elijah come back in the flesh. But I have a purpose. I have a mission to point the way unto the Son of God. Now, we want to know in Matthew chapter 3 that Jesus came to John to receive the baptism that John was teaching. And that's an interesting context. Somebody said, well, didn't you read a while ago that John baptized for the remission of sins? Yes, we read that. Let's go back to that, if you will. When Jesus came to John to be baptized in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3, it tells us that John, verse 14, would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? But Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway from the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Two things. Number one, John's baptism was authorized of heaven. Those of you that are in or were in our study of Bible authority, remember Matthew 21, 23 through 27, where the chief priests and the elders of the Jews had asked Jesus, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? To which Jesus responded and said, the baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, said, well, we don't know. Jesus said, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. We want to know, first of all, that John's baptism was indeed authorized of heaven. And those who were hearing Jesus, they understood that because they replied, if we say that John baptized of heaven, then Jesus will say, well, why didn't you believe him? Indeed, he would. And if we say that John baptized by the authority of men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet. So then they said, well, we don't know. I'm persuaded that they did know. But what we want to note here in Matthew chapter 3 is that John's baptism was authorized of heaven. And because it was authorized of heaven, if Jesus is to do the will of the Father, he must submit to the baptism of John. John raised the question, I need to be baptized of you. Why do you come to me? John baptized people into repentance for the remission of sin, but Jesus had committed no sin. So why receive John's baptism? Well, because it was authorized of the Lord. Jesus needed to do what God said, just like everybody else. And so Jesus came to John to be baptized of him. Now, why is that relevant? Well, when Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him and remained. John had been told, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that's the Son of God. And as Jesus came up out of the water and John witnessed those things, John then could affirm, this is the Son of God, just as we read in John chapter 1. First of all, let us note that John's baptism was not a part of the law of Moses. It was not a ritual of the law of Moses, but rather it was indeed commanded. Secondly, it served a valid purpose, to wash away sins preceded by repentance. But underscore, it did not put one into the blood of Christ. In Romans chapter 3, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we are baptized into the death of Christ where we come in contact with his blood. John's baptism did not do that. John's baptism was preparatory. So it looked forward to the coming of Christ. You and I may be baptized into Christ as we are baptized into his death, where we reach the benefits of his blood, where our sins can be washed away. Notice, if you will, please, that John's baptism did not make anyone a Christian. It did not make them a citizen in the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 11, we note verses 10 and 11, that those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John. Does that help you to understand how blessed you are? Those who are least in the kingdom are greater than John. Those who had received John's baptism in Acts 19 were to be baptized into Christ that they might become citizens in the kingdom of Christ. Who was John? Well, that was a real popular question. But John came in order that he might teach people to repent and to receive Jesus. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Thus, he submitted to John's baptism. Have you ever wondered what would have been said if Jesus had not been baptized of John, the one of whom Malachi the prophet spoke of? Look, if you will, in your Bible, in John chapter 9, and in verse, that's not the passage I'm looking for. Let me go back to Luke chapter 7, because I believe that is the one I'm looking for. Luke chapter 7, verse 29. Luke chapter 7. Verse 29, yes, beginning in verse 28, I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there is none greater than John. Yet he that is but little in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people, when they heard, and the publicans justified God being baptized of the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected for themselves the counsel of God being not baptized of him. Now think on that for a moment. If Jesus had not received John's baptism, would he not have been cataloged like the Pharisees and the lawyers, having rejected the counsel of God? Jesus submitted to John's baptism because indeed it was the counsel of God Jesus received John's baptism to fulfill all righteousness. Now, while we're talking about John, I want to wind up our thoughts about that and notice that John pointed forward to the coming of Jesus. We see that in Malachi's prophecy in Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. But if you'll turn back to the book of Haggai, during this same time period, we've noted that Haggai has called upon them to consider your ways, a host of lessons, four very valuable lessons, three of which we talked about last time. But this lesson number 4 in the book of Haggai, I just didn't have time to develop it and complete it like I wanted to in the time frame that we had last time. So I want to note this in Haggai chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. Haggai 4, verse 20. And the word of Jehovah came the second time unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month. Notice the same time frame from verse 10. He said, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith Jehovah, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith Jehovah of hosts. Boy, such a powerful two or three verses. Here we see that the Old Testament prophet Haggai is declaring God's promise to overthrow thrones of kingdoms and the strength of the kingdoms of nations. Somebody reads that and says, well, that's got to be talking about the second coming of Christ. That's got to be talking about what he's going to do when he comes at the conclusion, the end of the world and all the things. It's going to be a great war. And so we've developed all these fanciful theories about what to expect at the coming of the Lord. Notice, if you will, that Haggai is not talking about that. He's not talking about what's going to happen at the second coming of the Lord. Haggai is repeating the prophecy of the shaking of the world, the shaking that takes place when the thrones of the kingdoms of men are thrown down. But if you'll note in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel had prophesied about that. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, he identified the time frame. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and he shall break all these in pieces and consume them, and the kingdom of the Lord shall stand forever. Daniel said these are going to crumble. Haggai is saying these are going to crumble. But he is not talking about the destruction of physical kingdoms as such. He's talking about the time when folks from all kinds of kingdoms of the earth can be a part of the Lord's kingdom. Folks from all nations shall flow into it. Daniel said, or Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2 through verse 4, the kingdom of which the Hebrews were becoming a part of is described as such a kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, the writer said, wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Why, the kingdom that these Hebrews were becoming a part of is one that cannot be shaken. It's one that is composed of folks from kingdoms all over the world. Every tribe, nation, tongue, language, just as Daniel had prophesied concerning the kingdom of Christ in Daniel chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14. These Hebrews were becoming a part of that. That's the kingdom to which Haggai alludes to in Haggai chapter 2. Now, a rather interesting note on this point is this is addressed specifically. Speak verse 21 of Haggai chapter 2. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heaven and the earth, and so forth. In verse 23, in that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith Jehovah, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith Jehovah of hosts. That is so fascinating, so interesting. because the Davidic monarchy would be preserved through this man named Zerubbabel, who was a direct descendant of David through Jeconiah, or Coniah, as he has identified a number of times in the Old Testament. In fact, if you'll go back to Haggai chapter 1 and look at verse 1, Haggai begins this by saying, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of Jehovah by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and unto Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, this is addressed to Zerubbabel and to Joshua in verse 1 of chapter 1. Now, what's God saying through this Old Testament prophet? He's saying that I'm going to make you a signet, for I have chosen thee. What is a signet? Well, we don't use that much anymore, but my understanding is it was a seal of authority. Some of you are familiar with the illustration of ancient kings that would drip wax on a particular document and then take their ring and put the impression of the king's ring in the wax, and that sealed it as authoritative. What we note here is that God is giving assurance to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. I have chosen you. I'm going to tear down kingdoms. I'm going to establish my kingdom. And Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, that's going to happen through you. Now, Jesus came just exactly as we read here in Haggai chapter 2. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise of God to David that I'm going to establish your throne. I'm going to raise one of your seed, one of your descendants upon your throne. I'm going to establish it forever. There are folks that say, well, that hasn't happened yet. Well, we've got to have all these kingdoms destroyed, and then that's going to take place when Jesus comes and establishes some kind of an earthly throne. My question to you is, did God do what he said to Zerubbabel here, the son of Shealtiel, through this Old Testament prophet Haggai? Well, let's read just a little bit. You know, when you turn in your Bible to the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. It's not by accident that it begins like this. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it continues that Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah. What you see is a genealogy being offered in this text. And if you'll drop down in that to verse 12, look how it follows. And after the carrying away to Babylon, Jeconiah, you know who that is? That's Coniah. Coniah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. Keep reading. As you'll note, beginning in verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And you look at these lists of genealogies, you say, oh, that's a whole lot of names. I can't pronounce all those, and so we just skip over that part. No, my friend, these genealogies are here for a reason. This particular one mentions that Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, is in the direct lineage of Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, friend, where did you read that? Haggai chapter 2, the last few verses of that Old Testament book, written during this period of rebuke for their indifference and apathy, telling them that God had selected Zerubbabel Shealtiel, the son of Shealtiel, to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. And while you have your finger open there in the New Testament, look at Luke's account of these genealogies. In Luke's account, chapter 3, and reading in verse 27, you might begin at verse 23. It says, and Jesus himself, when he began to teach, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, drop down in that genealogical list to verse 27. And it says, the son of Johanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. What are we learning? In both accounts of the genealogy of our Lord, who do we find? Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, just as was prophesied by the Old Testament Haggai. Now, the Apostle Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, we don't see all of those details, but what we do see in Acts chapter 2 is the Apostle Peter declaring who Jesus is and where he is. In Acts chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 32, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. What's Peter affirming? Jesus, the Christ, is now seated at the right hand of God. He is in a position of power. He has a throne, dominion, a kingdom. And somebody said, but Mick, don't you know that all this is going to come to pass at the end of time? When Jesus returns and he's going to establish some kind of an earthly throne in the city of Jerusalem. Well, let's think again about what we've said, what we've read. We read in Matthew's account regarding this lineage of Jesus. And we noted that in verse 12 of Matthew 1, and after the carrying away to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. And then in verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Well, we know who Shealtiel is. He's the father of Zerubbabel. But who was the father of Shealtiel? The father of Shealtiel, or Shealtiel, as some prefer to call his name, was Jeconiah. Somebody said, what in the world does that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, the Old Testament talks a good little bit about this man, Jeconiah, and we want to see what the Old Testament said about him. Look, if you will, in Jeremiah, first of all, chapter 22. Jeremiah, chapter 22. And in verse 24, Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24, the prophet said, as I live, saith Jehovah, through Coniah, and you'll notice that Coniah is likewise referred to in 1 Chronicles 3 as Jeconiah, Jehoiachin in 2 Kings chapter 24. But we've got the right man, Coniah, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel. What was said to him? As I live, saith Jehovah, through Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon his right hand. Yet will I pluck thee hence, and I will give it into the hand of him that seek thy life, and into the hand of them of whom thou art afraid, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the hand of the Chaldeans. Drop down in that text just a little further. Look at verse 30. Thus saith Jehovah, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no more shall a man of his seed prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah. Now, as you look at your Bible, you see that Coniah was to be written off childless. Well, now, in our account of Matthew chapter 1, we see that Coniah had children. One of them was named Shealtiel. One of them, a descendant of Shealtiel, was named Zerubbabel. And one of the descendants of Zerubbabel and Shealtiel was this man named Jesus, who is called Christ. You say, Mick, what in the world are you discussing? Why are you developing that so thoroughly? What I want you to see is that Jesus, who is called the Christ, descended from Jeconiah, and Jeconiah, Coniah, was written off as childless. Not one of his seed would sit on his throne in Judah and prosper. What does that say about Jesus at his second coming, establishing some kind of an earthly throne in Jerusalem? Why, that never happened. How do we know? Because Jeremiah told us so. What does that tell us about where the throne of Jesus is? The throne of Jesus was never intended to be on earth. The throne of Jesus is at the right hand of God, where he has a kingdom that's spiritual in nature, of which, my friend, you can become a part of. Now, did you get all that out of Haggai, the last two or three verses? Isn't that amazing? Remember who you are. When we talk about John from the book of Malachi, well, he's a great fella. He prepared the way for the coming of the Lord. He's described as the messenger of God. But yet he that is but little in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Where's that put you, beloved? You have a privilege to be in the kingdom of Christ. Like those Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Like the apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, who was translated into the kingdom of Christ. Like the apostle John, as we were studying in our Bible class period this morning from Revelation chapter 1, how that John shared in the tribulation in the kingdom. John was a citizen in the kingdom. John the apostle. And from this passage we have on the board, we know that John the apostle was, even though he might be considered least in the kingdom, he is greater than John the Baptist. What does that say about you? What does it say about your citizenship? You can be a citizen in the kingdom of Christ, who reigns at the right hand of God in the heavens. Seek him first in everything that you do, say, or think. Don't be distracted by anything, because you're a part of something that can never be destroyed, something that can never be shaken. Now, that's our lesson this morning. Before we conclude, I want to extend the Lord's invitation to those who might desire to make some arrangement to obey the gospel. I assure you, though Chris is up in Oregon, there are several of us still here in Lancaster. If you'd contact us, we'd be happy to meet you and baptize you into Christ. If you repent of your sin, believing that Jesus is the Christ, be your desire to confess your faith, we'll be happy to assist you in being baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe it's your desire, having obeyed the gospel, and you're not living the kind of life that you should, to receive prayers on your behalf. We'd be happy to do that. Let us know so that we can help you, and that you can help us to be faithful in our service to the Lord, not to be like those during Malachi's day or those in Haggai's day, but to put him first in everything that we do.